Acts 13:1-4 reads as follows. Now there were at Antioch, and this is Antioch, Syria, the province of Syria. There's another Antioch and later on in this very same chapter that's Antioch in Pisidia. So there were different cities in the Roman Empire named Antioch. There's a reason for that, but we don't need to go into that right now. But this is Antioch, Syria. And it says that there, in the church that was there, that there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and then last of all, Saul. And this is, of course, Saul of Tarsus, who later in this chapter will begin to be called by his Roman name, Paul, which is how we know him. And it says that while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, take note of that they were ministering to the Lord in prayer and in worship. It's a word that's the idea of a priest who waits on God in service to God. And one of the functions then is to minister not only to receive from God what he is to give to the people, but he is to actually minister to the Lord. And they were doing this. They had set aside time to minister to the Lord. Notice it says with fasting. And that becomes a pattern in the ministry in the Acts of the Apostles. You'll notice in several occasions that it'll mention fasting at a significant time when they had to make a decision of some kind, when they prayed about who were going to be the elders that they would appoint later on. In Acts 14, it says that after they had prayed with fasting. So fasting is a biblical idea. And it's not just to go on a diet and lose weight, although that is one of the benefits of fasting, is you take weight off. But fasting is a special consecration to God. It's a time of special consecration to seek God in some kind of very focused way. And I've had times in my life where I was led by the Lord, by the Holy Spirit, to a time of fasting. And, a lot of people think, oh, I could never do that because I can't even go a day without food. But you'd be amazed that the first day is about the worst. Really, the first, second, and third day is about the worst. And after that, it's actually pretty easy to fast. Now, people shouldn't do it if they have health reasons for not doing it, if it'd be a problem for your health. But I can tell you there are great benefits that come out of setting aside time to pray and to fast, to seek God in a very focused, concentrated way about some matter that has been on your heart. It might be because of some situation in your life. It might be because you have some rebellious children and you need a special work of grace of God to be extended to them. It might be for any number of reasons. And it's not the cure-all, but it is a part of the spiritual life of a person who is devout and who wants to seek first the kingdom of God. They often prayed with fasting. Just as a point of reference, in the Gospel of Matthew, in what we call the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, make sure you don't practice your righteousness before men, because then you have no reward of God in heaven. We don't want to do anything unless it's actually before God. We do it as unto the Lord, right? And he says, don't practice your righteousness to be seen of men, because then you already have your reward. If you pray to be seen of men, as the Pharisees would sometimes do, and not all Pharisees did this, but there were some, just like we have people today, they pray to be seen of men. And they would stand and pray pious prayers, and everybody would think, wow, what a spiritual guy. But praying to be seen of men, he says, you have your reward already. And so he says, don't give alms to be seen of men. A lot of people give to be seen. He says, don't even let your right hand know what your left hand's doing. Do it in secret. And then you have a reward with your Father in heaven. Isn't that interesting that giving has a reward attached to it? The almsgiving of Cornelius in Acts 10, verse 4, is mentioned as being a memorial along with his prayers. His almsgiving and his prayer were a memorial before God. Acts of righteousness count with God. A lot of the error, and I don't know that this was the intention of Martin Luther or of John Calvin or of Ulrich Zwingli or any of the other people that we call the reformers of the 16th century. I doubt that it was their intention to have what they preached to be misunderstood the way it has. But it has come down to us centuries later now as if though all that matters with God is that Jesus died on the cross and we're forgiven freely by His grace and it doesn't matter what we do. But John the Apostle clarifies this point for us in 1 John chapter 3, verse 7. He says, "Little children, don't let anyone deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous." It's true that we need to be forgiven. We start out as sinners, and we need to be forgiven. We don't start out as righteous people. We're called to repentance. And as we return to God in repentance and we come to Him through Jesus, we are forgiven of our sins. I'll talk about that a little more before we're done today. But those acts of righteousness that God leads us into in our lives are important. It actually makes a difference how you live. Does anybody believe this anymore? I mean, the Apostle Paul says, don't be deceived about this. That whatever a man sows is what he reaps. If you sow to the flesh, you will reap from the flesh corruption. If you sow to the Spirit, what will you reap from the Spirit? You will reap the reward of eternal life. At the very end of the book, when the Lamb receives the reward of His suffering, which is the bride that's presented to Him, without spot or wrinkle, it says that they are clothed in white linen, and that the white linen garments they wear are the righteous acts of the saints. That's the Bible. Am I saying we are saved by anything other than the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ? No. That would be an error, wouldn't it? We're saved by grace. But the grace of God is of such a nature that it doesn't leave us the way we are when we come to Him. It says that if any man is in Christ, old things pass away. There's a new creation. Old things pass away. New things have come. And one of the new things that come is a freedom to serve God in the power of the Spirit. Here's a good rule for your life to follow. Galatians 5, 13 and 14 says, "Brothers, don't let your freedom become an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another." Some people are saying all the time, "How do I find a purpose in my life?" I just gave it to you. Through love, serve one another. And any other special aspects of God's purpose for you, He will have a very easy time of leading you into that if you serve other people. Does that make sense? Okay. Through love, serve one another. We can't be an island. And so, coming back to this text, they were ministering to the Lord, it says, with fasting. And we have this group here. Well, let's go ahead and read the scripture, and then I'll get into this. So while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, notice the Holy Spirit speaks. Now, does the Holy Spirit speak like we're sitting in a room and all of a sudden somebody goes, "What was that voice?" Is that how the Holy Spirit speaks? Not usually. Usually the Holy Spirit speaks prophetically through a human vessel. All throughout the Old Testament period, God spoke through His servants, the prophets, right? I'm not saying people cannot have supernatural experiences where God speaks to them. Primarily, God speaks to us through His chosen servants. First the prophets, then the apostles. If you want to have God speak to you, then be in the Scriptures, because He'll speak to you. He'll take what's already been given and He will personalize it to you. He will speak to your heart. Let's get this today. The Holy Spirit speaks. Does He still speak today? Yes, He does. He speaks first through this written word. Do you know what is a very interesting thing? If you're taking notes today, you ought to write this down. Whenever in the Bible, in the New Testament, it'll say, it'll quote the Old Testament and it will say, "Thus it is written." In our Bibles, actually, without exception, this has been amazing to me in my study of the Greek New Testament. Without exception, that verb, "it is written," is in the perfect tense, which means something was accomplished and there's an abiding state of affairs. God's Word is still alive today. He has spoken and it is an abiding state of affairs for us. We have the Word of God. And so, we find here that the Holy Spirit speaks. And he says, set apart for me. I think this is so dynamic. Every little phrase has some meaning in it. Set apart for me. The Holy Spirit is calling for these two people to be his servants in the gospel. Set apart for me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work to which I have called them. The Holy Spirit spoke at that time as they ministered to the Lord with fasting. I know that we want to have some sense of commission from God, and we need to be in a place where we do as they did. We need to follow this example, that we wait upon the Lord, and we seek Him. And the Holy Spirit, as we wait. Now, it doesn't tell us how long they did this. Could have been a week. It could have been a period of 6 months that they were in times of fasting and prayer, waiting on the Lord. It doesn't tell us, does it? But they were in some kind of an attentive state before God, to where God could speak. And God spoke and He said, I have a work. And I want the Holy Spirit to set apart for me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work that I have, to which I have called them. And then, notice this, then when they had fasted and prayed, they fasted and prayed even more after the Holy Spirit had spoke. They continued to be before God about this matter. So the execution of the gospel mission takes place as a result of the leading and the guidance of the Holy Spirit. See, when God speaks, we can have confidence about what we're doing. Otherwise, it really is sort of like we're rolling the dice. I hope something will work. And sometimes God can lead us in ways and we don't even understand He's leading us into something, and He is, because God can do that, can't He? Sometimes He just works in us to will and do of His good pleasure, and we end up finding ourselves doing something that's His will. But in this case, it was a specific direction that was given concerning the men that were to go forth with the gospel. Barnabas and Saul are to be set apart for the work to which I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So they were sent out from a church. Are you ready for this? The local church is still important in God's plan. And as it originally existed, the local church was a church in a city. How many of you agree with that? And then over time it grew. We don't know. Luke, in the book of Acts, doesn't give us all the specifics of how the church might have looked. They might have met in 10 different places in Antioch. It doesn't mean when it says the church in Antioch that they were all in one building. But there was one church. There is only one church. We might differ in our views of how that looks, but there is only one body. Ephesians 4, verses 4 through 6, there is only one body. How many of you believe there are two Holy Spirits? There's one Holy Spirit, really. He's called the Spirit of the Son. He's called the Spirit of the Father, the Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead. You know I'm getting to a point here. There's only one Spirit. There is also only one church, one body. There actually is only one faith. It says one Lord, one faith. There are not 12 faiths. People say there's the Reformed faith, and there's the Lutheran faith, and there's the Catholic faith, and then there's the Anglican faith. No, there's one faith. And if I may dare to use this term, it's the one apostolic faith. Whatever the apostles handed down to the church for all time is the one faith. There are not two faiths. Now, people differ. I'm okay if you want to say there's a Lutheran confession and there's a Reformed confession, because they're stating what they think that one faith is. Let's be honest, everybody thinks they're the faith. The Pentecostals all think that the Baptists are wrong about the Holy Spirit and tongues. And some Baptists are wrong about that. And the Pentecostals are also wrong about a good many things too. The point is there's a passion in the Spirit that we can lay hold of with respect to the one faith. Not so that we can be right and everybody else be wrong, but we want to be committed to the one faith, because that's the truth. That's the truth. And the truth, You want to hear why I'm passionate about this? The truth is the means by which Jesus says he'll sanctify the church in John 17. Sanctify them by thy word. Thy word is truth. And so that's why I'm passionate about it. So there's only one body. And so in Antioch, they lay hands on these two men and they send them out to this mission that the Holy Spirit has said he has designated them to be to execute. And you notice in verse 4 then that it says they're sent out not by the church in Antioch, but by the Holy Spirit. The two are considered to be one. The church discerns the will of God through this prophetic utterance. They continue to fast and pray about what that mission is really to be. They then lay hands on those two men to confirm that this is what God has called them to do, that they're behind it. And yet it says that they were sent out by the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is the author of the sending. And so let's just back up a little bit now. Let's note that in this church in Antioch, that there was a group of prophets and teachers who were doing this. And among them there was Barnabas, it says, who had been sent to Antioch as an apostolic delegate of the Church of Jerusalem. That was stated back in chapter 11. Among them also is Saul of Tarsus. He's listed last on the list. I think Luke is trying to emphasize something of humility there. But Saul is mentioned last on the list. And he, for some 8 to 10 years right before this time, had been in the regions of, you get this from Galatians chapter 1, verse 21. He had been for 8 to 10 years, we call these the silent years of Paul's ministry. He had for that period of time been in the regions of Syria and Cilicia ministering the gospel. He was preaching the gospel all through that period. And, you know, we don't really know a lot more about it because Paul doesn't talk about it a lot in his letters. Just that one little verse, he tells us that during that period, that's what I was doing. And Luke doesn't mention it in the book of Acts, so we have no other way of knowing other than just these little inferences that during these what we call silent years, Saul of Tarsus was still preaching the gospel and probably laying the foundations of his work among the Gentiles. And he has now joined Barnabas in Antioch to labor together with him in the work that God was doing there. And then there are three others that are listed among this group of prophets and teachers. Look at verse 1 again with me, if you will. There's Simeon, who is also called Niger, indicating that he was an African. Try to really draw out this picture of what is happening. We have an African man who's ended up in Antioch, and he's one of the prophets and teachers who's ministering the word of God in the church there. There's another one then mentioned who is Lucius of Cyrene. And Cyrene is a city on the north coast of Africa in what would today would be called Libya. So we have another man who's an African in the church in Antioch. And then finally, Manian, who had grown up as a foster brother of Herod Antipas, the Tetrarch of Galilee during the time of Jesus' ministry. This is the one who quite infamously ordered the execution of John the Baptist, and who upon hearing of Jesus' miracle-working powers thought he might be John the Baptist risen from the dead. It's interesting just how many people thought Jesus was somebody risen from the dead. It's almost like the gospel writers bring that out as a point of irony. Jesus is the one destined to be risen from the dead, the first fruits from the sleep of those who sleep, and yet other people think he must be Jeremiah risen from the dead. Of note here in this text is Luke's mention of the fact. Note Lucius is from where? Cyrene. And you might remember that back in Acts 11, if you flip back just a couple chapters right now. In verse 20, as Luke tells us about how the gospel came to Antioch originally, he says that there in verse 19, that there were originally some people who had been scattered because of the persecution associated with Stephen, who came to Antioch preaching the word only to the Jews. But then in verse 20, it says there were some of them men of Cyprus and what else? Of Cyrene. Verse 20 now. Men of Cyprus and Cyrene came to Antioch and were speaking the word to the Gentiles also, preaching the Lord Jesus. I have no doubt that Lucius was one of those men from Cyrene, who had come preaching the word to the Gentile population in Antioch. And you'll notice in Acts 11:21, it speaks of a great harvest that took place, that the hand of the Lord was with them, that a large number of people believed and turned to the Lord. And after that was when Barnabas was sent, and then later Saul came and joined him to teach the word. So this seems to have been the pattern of how God worked in bringing the good news to a city or a region. It's really phenomenal when you think that these people, and in many cases, you think about the starting point being Jerusalem, and they were all poor. They didn't have that much. They had a few people in the church who had things, and they sold their possessions to take care of some of the poor among them, and I don't doubt that they gave of what they had for the support of those who ministered the gospel full time. But to think of what was accomplished through the work of the Holy Spirit through these yielded vessels in that generation, it still is staggering to my mind. And there has to be a reason for that. Because God was the one who was behind the work. How many of you know this? That it is really futile to labor without God being the one who's doing the work. When we work only in our own efforts, in our own strength, but the grace of God is not attending what we're doing, we're better to hang it up and wait for His direction. And I've seen people continue to just beat a thing out when God's no longer there. I, myself, am 100% committed to this idea that I want to labor together with God in whatever it is that He's doing. Because I believe He's the one that has the plan. And so we look at this and we say, God was the one who was doing the work. And God had set the stage for that work. I want you to hear this today, because this is something I don't think it's well understood. That when God is going to do a work, He prepares the way for that work. And sometimes that preparation can take place over, everyone have ears to hear? Over a long period of time. And humans aren't that patient. And I think we sometimes don't realize that God is committed to this long-range, transcendent vision and purpose that He would actually invite us to have an understanding of. God is doing a work over time. And we need to know that lest we become discouraged because of the circumstances we're in our present time. God was doing a work, and He had prepared that work. The pattern seems to be that there, at that time, there would always be an initial work of evangelization that usually began in the synagogue with the Jews and the Gentile God-fearers who had already turned to God. Did you ever notice in Acts 15 when James is talking about whether they should circumcise the Gentiles, he says, I don't think we should trouble those who have turned to God from among the Gentiles. The soil that had been prepared were devout Jews who were looking for a Messiah, and God-fearing Gentiles who had come to a point where they were disgusted with the idolatry and the immorality of the Gentile way of life. Do you hear what I'm saying today? People have to be brought to a place where they don't really want that anymore before the gospel's any good to them. Because as long as they love their sin and they don't want to repent, the gospel doesn't save them. Do you folks today believe this? Because it's a missing link in the way the gospel is often preached in our time. Jesus is like this magic genie in a bottle. He fixes everybody's problems. He brings them money. All of these things will come if you just say, Jesus, I accept you. But the fundamental missing ingredient there is this idea that one must turn to God, that one must repent. And the fertile soil that God had prepared for those missionaries in the early generation was found, its locus was the beginning point, was the synagogue, where there were Jews who every Sabbath came together to hear the reading and the exposition of the law and the prophets, who had a hope that had been generated in their heart of salvation from their enemies and deliverance from their sins. Along with them, there were God-fearing Gentiles who came. People who had become disgusted with the way of life that was among the Gentiles, of worshiping false gods, which we know that Scripture teaches is just emptiness and vanity. And they were disgusted with the way of life that was attached to that. And they had turned to God, and they were ready for this message that God was going to bring, preaching peace and reconciliation through Jesus Christ. The pattern in Acts follows the order that's stated by the Apostle Paul in Romans 1:16. That is, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for the Jew first, but also to the Greek. It's a gospel which recognizes that in salvation history there is a priority that is given to the Jew as physical descendants of Abraham. The good news goes to them first. It's not that they're better than Gentiles, but the gospel goes to them first in the sense of a salvation historical priority as physical descendants of Abraham. But it is also ultimately a gospel for all men without distinction, because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's Paul's message in the letter, his letter to the Romans. That's a summary of an argument from Romans 1:18 through 3:20. All have sinned and there is no distinction. All have come short of the glory of God. It is a gospel which proclaims to Jew and Gentile alike that we are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth and displayed as a propitiation in His blood. Now that is an important word if we're going to be gospel people. That Jesus in His death was publicly displayed a propitiation. What is a propitiation? A substitute, that'd be one way of saying it. The idea of a propitiation, and it goes back into the Old Testament. There is a word in the Hebrew, kaporet, and it's where we get the idea of the mercy seat. What do we call the Day of Atonement? Yom Kippur. The kaporet is the mercy seat. Now, along the way in history, 3rd, 2nd century BC, that time period, the Bible was translated from Hebrew into the language of Greek. Wonderful thing about God. Everything serves His purpose. Alexander the Great did not know it as he went marching forth, conquering the whole area that had been ruled by the Persians and beyond. Alexander wept when he was a young man because he looked about him and said, "There are no more worlds to conquer." And I'm sure that as Alexander went forth, that the thought in his mind was not, "I am the servant of Yahweh, the one Creator God, and He has commissioned me to conquer the world to set the stage for His gospel with Jesus and His apostles." It didn't cross his mind. But that is in fact what he was. Though he neither knew Him nor acknowledged Him to be the one God, though he, by God's appointment, was actually ruling over God's people, Israel, at that time as a part of their discipline in exile, he knew none of those things. But that's the purpose he was serving. And so Alexander the Great and his program of Hellenization of the world, bringing the Greek way of life to the barbarian world, brought a unity to the world in a language called Greek. And in the fullness of time, God had His New Testament written in the language of Greek. But even before that, He had His Old Testament scriptures translated into the language of Greek. Isn't that awesome? He set the stage. We look at this so, we're so short-sighted. God looks down the road, He looks down the hallway of history through generations, and He says, what do I need to do to get what I want accomplished? I'll have Him conquer the world. I'll have Him spread Greek culture and language to the world. Then I'll have my scriptures translated into Greek so people can read them everywhere you go in the synagogues of the Jews who I've scattered in exile under my judgment, but I'm using them to get my word out to the whole world. I don't know. Does this get you this? Does this hit you as awesome? This is why I think we're too short-sighted when we think God can't get His work done. God will get His work done. We need to find out what He's doing right now. That's true. And we need to lock into that. But God will get His work done. So you know what He did then? He said, well, I got my word translated into Greek. And people can read it in the synagogues and throughout the empire that I've established. I'm done with Alexander. I think I'll break his kingdom up into several different parts. You're saying God did this? Yes, God did this. And I'll do that so that it can't be that strong, because I have another group I want to raise up. In the book of Daniel, I will describe all of these kingdoms as beasts, because that's what they are. That's why when people talk about making the world a better place, I say, well, God describes it as ruled by a bunch of beasts. God's program is other than the beast kingdoms of this world. It's the calling out of a people in this time in preparation for another time. That's the real plan. And that's where you'll find permanence in terms of purpose in your life. Does that make sense? If you really want to know God's purpose, I tell you today, the church is where it's at. Not as it presently expresses itself and calls itself the church, but in the true revelation of what it is called to be in the Scripture, that's the purpose of God. That's what you should lock into. And I think this year, 2012, is going to be a year of discovery for us in terms of what is the true meaning of the church. Because the church is God's purpose. It's central to God's purpose. It's even central to His plan. We talk about evangelism. It is central to His plan of evangelism. Because He wants the gospel to go out, to call out. Are you hearing this? It's to save sinners from hell. Sure, it's to bring people out of darkness and bring them into fellowship with God. But ultimately, it's about God calling out a people for His name. So evangelism doesn't even have meaning apart from the church. Because when you become a part of Jesus, you become a part of His people. The voice cries in the wilderness. It's true. And so God set the stage. He has the Bible translated into Greek. What's next? There's these people living over in this little funny place called Italy. They have a city called Rome. I'm going to raise that city up. Now, how does He describe it in the book of Daniel? A terrible, dreadful beast that will stomp all the other beasts under His feet. And that's what the Romans did. Hi, we would come and bring you peace. At the end of a barrel of a gun. Or a sword, isn't it? I love in the movie Gladiator, Maximus. And he's talking with Marcus Aurelius, the Roman emperor. The old guy is dying. Who had been quite a philosopher in his day. And he's looking back on his life, and you can tell the guy really thinks, my life's been pretty stupid. He's an intelligent man, and all he's done is war, and war, and war, and shed blood. And he says to him, Maximus, all I brought was the sword. Because Maximus says, well, you know, we brought culture, and we helped the barbarians learn the Roman way of life. And he goes, all I brought was the sword, nothing more. That's the way he had looked back on his life. And yet, this bloodthirsty empire that is out for conquest and really subjecting people for the purpose of tribute. How many of you know that's really what Rome is about? We want to tax the world, and we want to bring some order to a world that wars, barbarians that war with one another and don't know the cultured way of life. Of course, to execute this thing the way we want, 60% of the people will have to be slaves. the original mafia. There is, yeah. We're selling you protection. But they serve the purpose of the Most High God. Because they did bring some order and peace to the world. It wasn't perfect. But the world was sort of unified under the Roman Empire. And there's another thing that they did. And that is they built bridges. And they built roads. And those roads were safer to travel on than they had been at any other time in human history. And what does that set the stage for? We've got the word translated into Greek. It's in cities all over the world, in synagogues, so people can learn about the God of Israel. And now we've got roads so that the people he sends to proclaim this good news about Jesus have a way of getting to where they need to go. I think you're probably grasping my point. And last week I made a statement, because this is kind of building off of last week, that God is in control of the really big stuff that goes on in the world. But he's also in control of the small stuff. Because if he can be in control of the big stuff, he can also be in control of the small stuff. And that includes you and your life. For the scripture teaches us that a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without his knowledge. And that we, as those who he loves and cherishes and who he has redeemed at this great cost of the giving up of his son, that we are not beyond the scope of his knowledge either. That we are more valuable, of much more value than sparrows. It's a from the lesser to greater argument. If this, then how much more that? If he cares about birds, if he cares about lilies in the field, how much more us? And that's an awesome truth. It's not the central point of my message today, but it's certainly worth sprinkling that in. To know that God is in control. And that thus it is a good thing. It is a good thing to commit our lives and our way to him. And trust him to bring to pass his good pleasure in our lives. So Jesus is a propitiation. We're coming back full circle to this point. A propitiation is the idea of the mercy seat, the kaporet. Now when the Bible was translated into Greek, they had to choose a Greek word to translate that Hebrew word. So how do they translate kaporet? By the word hilasterion, which is where we get the word that Paul uses in Romans 3:25. That Jesus is the hilasterion, which means that Jesus is the mercy seat. What is the significance of that? Well, the mercy seat is where sin was dealt with once a year. The high priest would take the blood from the prescribed sacrifices. Leviticus 16 and 17 is where we could learn about this in the Bible. He would take the blood of the prescribed sacrifices, and he would once a year go into this place in the sanctuary that was called the Holy of Holies, where was the Ark of the Covenant. And on top of the Ark was a lid that was called the mercy seat, and there were two cherubim on either side that overshadowed that mercy seat, and the glory of God was dwelling right there. That's where, if you went in there, you would meet the glory of God. And that's why only the high priest could go. And then, but once a year. One man, once a year, for a whole nation, as their representative, goes in with blood from a sacrifice, sprinkles it 7 times on that mercy seat. And that makes the way for atonement of sin. Sin is put away. Any sins they hadn't already offered a sacrifice for, any sins that they hadn't even known about, because this is part of the problem, is the writer of Hebrews brings this out. There are sins of ignorance. I know none of you guys ever commit any of them. That's right. Even the sins that they weren't aware of, that blood was taken in there to remove that sin. That's just awesome, isn't it? And we're already getting a picture of the tremendous mercy of God, that he would call this thing even the mercy seat. The idea is not only that blood was shed, which is necessary. You have to have the shedding of blood because the life of the flesh is in the blood. And without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin, we're taught in Scripture. But it's not only that there's blood, it's that this is a God of mercy. He wants to show mercy to us. He doesn't want to just wink at sin. And He doesn't want us just to continue to be ignorant either. But if it weren't for this, really they wouldn't have had a chance. You read the book of Leviticus, there's a lot about blood sacrifices, aren't there? There's also a lot about how to live in holiness. So it's not one or the other. This is the error in so much preaching. It's like one or the other. No, it's not one or the other. The whole people of God are set apart to Him to be a holy people. And if they're even going to have a chance, they have to have the blood that will cleanse sin and take it away. So think of this. The propitiation, the hilasterion, is the mercy seat. And that's where the blood is sprinkled one time every year. If you understand that, you can go over to the book of Hebrews and you will read the book of Hebrews with tremendous understanding now. Particularly from chapter 8 onwards, from about 8 through 10. The writer focuses on the idea that we have the blood of bulls and goats that cannot really actually take away sin, but they are a type, they are a figure, a shadow of what is coming through Jesus. And that when Jesus comes, He offers the one sacrifice that atones for sin for all time and then sits down at the right hand of God. Well, He actually sits, it seems like He sits and stands. I think Jesus kind of sits and then, no, I'm kidding. Because He actually intercedes for us at the right hand of God. And this is a missing element in a lot of the understanding of Jesus in our day, that Jesus is the great intercessor. Isaiah 53 prophesied that He would make intercession for the transgressors. And Paul pictures Jesus in Romans 8, 31 through 34 as the intercessor at the right hand of God. All of that, and get this now, this word propitiation is used in relation to His high priestly ministry in Hebrews 2, verses 17 and 18. That He can sympathize with the weaknesses of His people and be a merciful and faithful priest in things pertaining to God so that He can make propitiation for the sins of the people. We have a mercy seat. We can come to God through Him. And this is the wonderful thing. Paul says that this is a propitiation in His blood, a sacrifice that actually turns away the wrath of God from sinners. Because sinners are under the wrath of God, according to Scripture. But it turns God's wrath away, and it removes sin from His sight and from the sinner's record forever. That's the teaching of the New Testament. When we repent, it's to be received by repentant men and women on one basis alone. And that is, notice in Rome, will you turn with me just real quick so you see this? Romans 3:25. I'm winding this down at this point. Romans 3:25, it says, God displayed Jesus publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. It's through faith. It's through faith that we enter into this wonderful mercy, the reality of this wonderful mercy seat. And the cross is thus designated as the means by which a holy, righteous, and a just God forgives sins and shows mercy to sinners who will repent. And this is where I'm going to leave it today. Because I believe that what we need to be about is praying that God, through whatever means He wants to do it, will prepare a harvest and bring people to a place where they're ready to repent. We really can't do a lot when people don't want to repent. You guys believe this? We see this hard-heartedness all about us. We see this love of sin, and people are just absolutely trapped. They're really just trapped in a world of iniquity. And Jesus is one who does rescue the captives. But what does God have to do? He has to prepare the way. And the way is prepared through a message that calls people into repentance. And God sometimes has to bring people to repentance through tremendously severe discipline. Because they won't listen. This is the thing about sin. It captivates people and that blinds them. And people are blind right now. So it's the means by which God shows mercies to sinners who will repent. and will believe this good news of what he accomplished through the death and resurrection of his son, Jesus. As Paul says it here in Romans 3:26, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who believes in Jesus. Now let's close with one final verse. Luke 5. Luke 5, 31 and 32. Which is a verse I could preach. These two verses I could preach a whole sermon on, but I won't. I'm done. I really am finished here. But this is the setting is that Jesus has called Levi / Matthew to be his disciple. And he had been a tax gatherer. And usually tax gatherers were notorious as traitors to the nation of Israel, but they also usually hung out with harlots and sinful people. They squandered what they made on... These were guys that were living kind of apostate. Maybe they'd just given up hope. I don't know. But Matthew gets called by Jesus to be his disciple. He had probably been listening to Jesus for quite some time. And Jesus picked him. He said, I want you to follow me. He didn't say that to everybody. I want you to stay right here with me with these other guys. So he throws a reception at his house and he invites all his old friends over. Among them are other tax gatherers. And probably some other people who did not have a very good moral reputation. And Jesus sits there and ministers to these people. Now, in that day, in the Jewish world, what was a really big deal is who you had social intercourse with. You don't eat with just anybody. You certainly don't eat with Gentiles. But you don't eat with those sinful, apostate people who don't really serve God either. Jesus did. And Jesus, as he's ministering to them, finds that some of the other people among the Pharisees and the scribes are grumbling and criticizing that he does this. And that's probably something that's always been, is people who go out and actually minister, get in the trenches and minister to the people who are the really quote-unquote sinful people, will be criticized by the people who won't go to those people. And Jesus makes this incredible, timeless statement. After they say, why do you eat and drink with tax gatherers and sinners? He answers and says to them, it's not the ones who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. And I think this is a really good way of describing human beings, because they're wounded and they're sick. They're sick in their hearts. There's some of us sitting here in this room today still sick. You're sick. You can't get well until you admit you're sick. You just got to say, I'm sick. Because sin poisons us. The sin we commit, the sin committed against us, it's all foul. And we end up sick. But God says that he has a prescription, that Jesus describes himself as a physician who wants to make sick people well. And God's healing power is to reach not only to the physical man, which is wonderful, isn't it? You think of a guy like Brian and the misery he was living in with lupus, and we had that morning where Terry was led to pray for him, and the next thing we know, we got a guy that's doing better. His life's not, he's not in the misery he was in before. And that's a wonderful thing. But you know, if God cares about the physical part of us, and I really, in Hebrew thinking, we're just one composite. We're just one whole being. They don't think quite the way we think about the different compartments. But if God cares about the physical part, he cares about the inner man as well. And if we're sick, Jesus is the physician. Isn't that nice? But how does he do it? He says, I do it this way. I didn't come to call righteous people. I came to call sinners to repentance. Repentance is actually a way into healing. It doesn't of itself heal us, but it's the way by which God will bring us into healing. Because we can't get healed if we keep going the wrong way. How many of you agree with that? Oh, God, heal me, but let me hold on to my bitterness and unforgiveness against people. It won't happen. Oh God, heal me, but let me continue just to have this one little secret besetting sin in my life. It won't happen. It's when we return to him that he heals us. And so one final scripture, and I really mean this, is in Matthew 13. But Jesus talks about people that he had ministered to in his time. And he says the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled in them. They hear, but they don't understand. They keep on seeing, but they don't perceive. Because their heart has become dull. And they scarcely hear with their ears. This is a real description of what it is really like to minister the Word of God in these times. They've closed their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes. And notice this, because this is what God's heart would be. Hear with their ears, understand with their heart. So all of those things need to take place, don't they? I'm saying this because this is a way we can understand how God will work in our lives as well as in the people that we want to minister to. There has to first be a reopening of the eyes. Much of our problem, my dear friends, is our blindness to the true things of God and the Spirit. The dullness of our hearing. God speaks, but we don't hear because we're spiritually, our hearts are not able to hear. So there has to be a reopening of the eyes and of the ears, of the heart, so to speak. Lest they would do that, and it says, understand with their heart. There has to be understanding. And return. See, that's the next step. And I should heal them. So when that process is completed, God heals sick souls. I don't know about you guys, but would you like to be whole? Would you like to not be sick? Jesus says he's a physician who heals sick people. How does it happen? It happens when the eyes are opened, the ears are open to hear, when the heart understands, and we return. And then he administers this wonderful healing power that is all a part of what he accomplished for us on the cross. Here's an assignment for this week. Everyone is to read this tremendous portion of Scripture, Isaiah 52, verse 13. Up through 53:12. It's called the fourth servant song of the book of Isaiah. It is the most quoted part of the Old Testament in the New. If there was a textbook for the early church, it was that passage. Now, they love the Psalms, and they get some interpretations from the Psalms I wouldn't have thought of. I still am trying to work out how Psalm 16 was fulfilled in Jesus' resurrection, but it's preached all over the New Testament. It had to be one of those things that Jesus said, this is actually what I fulfilled in my resurrection. So I don't want to put that down by saying I don't understand. I'm just saying it's some of these things are a bit mysterious to me. But one that's not is Isaiah in the fourth song, from 52:13 through 53:12. And I want you to read that from the vantage point of this is what Jesus suffered for us so that we could be the people that he deserves to have. Because as I understand it, you and I, not just me, but you and I, all of us together, are the reward of his sufferings. And I don't want to live my life in a way that comes short of that. Amen. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for your work in humbling yourself and being obedient to the Father to the death of the cross so that you might be the propitiation, that you might be the sacrifice that removes sin, so that you might rise from the dead and create a new people out of yourself by the Holy Spirit. And I thank you, we are that people today. And I pray for your people here in this room, across the city, and across the world this morning, asking that a spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of you would be given to your body, that you will resurrect your people out of blindness and out of aimlessness, bring us into focus, bring us into adjustment, bring us into purpose. Empower us with your Spirit to live holy lives and to execute the mission that you've given to us in the gospel, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.